All right. Well, good morning, everybody. I invite you to please bow your heads with me as we prepare to reflect upon that word here today. Well, Father, we do thank you for this time that we're able to gather in your presence. And again, we're thankful for this time that we can spend reflecting upon your word. As we just heard in that scripture lesson, and as we'll hear more, Lord, your word is powerful and your word is effective. And we pray that it would be powerful and effective within us. So work within us today, Lord, by your word, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sitting here looking out today, I guess we know who the tough ones are, right? So next week you can rub that into everybody, that these wimpy North Dakotans who don't brave the minus 26 or whatever it was this morning. But as a people and as a society, I think it's safe to say that we've become very, I think, empirical is a good word for it. We've become very practical. And what I mean by this is that we've kind of come to the point where we don't accept anything as true unless it can be scientifically verified. We don't accept anything as true unless we have experienced it for ourselves, unless we have experienced it with our own senses. Now, this doesn't mean that in our nation today we still don't accept some pretty crazy ideas. All we have to do is look around at all of the conspiracy theories to which people hold so fiercely, even in our own country today. But as long as we have had an experience of our own, an experience that verifies our belief, as long as there is enough evidence for something that we believe to be true, we will hold on to that belief, and we'll hold on to it fiercely. Now, even though a majority of Americans claim to believe in God, and even though just about everybody believes in heaven, we tend to shy away from those things that cannot be proven to us in these ways. We doubt those things that don't make sense to us logically. We question those things that we have not experienced for ourselves. And this often causes problems for us when it comes to matters of faith. It causes problems for us because matters of faith, they involve things that we can't experience with our own senses. In fact, this is the very definition of faith. In Hebrews 11:1, we read this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." And so what we find here is that having faith means that we are confident in things that we can't see for ourselves, that we can't really experience with our own senses. Paul tells us something very similar in Romans 8:24. We're not going to read this one, but he tells us there very simply that hope which is seen, is no hope at all. And again, it ties right in with this thought, because hope, the definition of hope rather, it's a confident expectation. And if we can't see something, or if we can see something rather, then we're no longer expecting it. And that's kind of what Paul is telling us. So if we can see something, hope is no longer hope. Now, as we approach Christmas and as we celebrated the holiday just a short time ago, we have talked a great deal about the gospel. We've remembered that because of our sin, we're deserving of nothing other than the judgment of God. We've remembered that guilt that we all possess. However, we've also remembered how out of his great love for us, God has sent his Son into the world. And we remembered that he did so that he might save us from our sin. We reflected on the fact that Jesus saved us by giving his life for us on the cross, and we've seen that this blessing is received through faith in him. Now, although I think all of us would agree that this is a very wonderful message and that it's a message we find very comforting, faith is still something with which many of us struggle. We struggle with it because this message of Scripture, this message of the gospel that we've been reflecting upon, it almost sounds too good to be true. And we also struggle with it in the face of all of the wickedness and the evil that we see around us in the world today. And so for this reason, we want proof. We want evidence of the fact that God is real, and we want evidence of the fact that his power is real. Now, what we mean by this, when we say that we would like some proof, is that we would like to see a miracle. You know, as we read through Scripture, especially as we read through the Gospels, we see all of the miracles that Jesus performed. We see how Jesus healed the sick. We see how he cast out demons. We see how he opened the eyes of the blind and how he made the lame to walk. We even see how he raised the dead. And so our tendency is to think that if we could only see something like this, if we could see it for ourselves, then we could believe. Even though these acts are beyond explanation, we think that it would be much easier to trust in Christ if we could only see a display of his power with our own eyes, if we could experience it with our own senses. However, nothing could be further from the truth. If we doubt the gospel, if we doubt the word of God, then absolutely nothing is going to convince us that it's true. Not even a miracle is going to do so. And this is the point that Jesus is making as we look at that lesson that Don read for us just a few minutes ago. Now in Luke chapter 16, if you want to follow along, Jesus tells us about a rich man. He was clothed in purple. He was clothed in fine linen. In other words, he was wearing very expensive and luxurious clothing. And he also feasted sumptuously. So again, what this tells us is that he had an abundance of food each and every day. But then he also tells us about this other man named Lazarus. And Lazarus, he was laid each day at the gate of the rich man's house. And it seems that he was placed there that he might beg from the rich man and also from those who came to him. We're told that he longed to eat that which fell from the rich man's table. We're told that he was covered with sores and that even the dogs came and licked his wounds. We then see that both of these men died. Lazarus, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. In other words, he was taken to heaven. The rich man, however, went to hell, and he was in torment. Now, as he was suffering, this rich man, he lifted his eyes, and in the distance, he saw Abraham with Lazarus by his side. And he then called out to Abraham, asking that Lazarus be allowed to come to him in his agony. He asked that Lazarus be allowed to do something very simple, to simply dip his finger in water and to cool his tongue. So the man who was once asked for relief by Lazarus was now asking Lazarus to come and provide him with relief. Abraham responded to the rich man, telling him of that very fact. He reminded the rich man that he had had good things in life while Lazarus had bad. But now their roles were reversed. Lazarus was now enjoying comfort while the rich man was experiencing great suffering. He went on to explain that a great chasm had been fixed between them. And this chasm, it prevented people from crossing from one side to the other. And this meant that Lazarus could not go to him in his agony, nor could he come to them. So hearing that it was impossible for him to receive any relief, the attention of the rich man then changed to his family. Since he could not escape this torment, he wanted to prevent his brothers from coming to this place of judgment. And so he made another request. He asked that Lazarus be allowed to go to his brothers and to warn them. Now Abraham answered the rich man, saying that, well, your brothers, they have Moses and the prophets, and they should listen to them. Now, when he refers to Moses and the prophets, he's referring to the Word of God. Of course, they had the Old Testament at that time. And of course, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The prophets wrote the rest. And so, Abraham is telling the rich man that his brothers had the Word of God available to them, and they should listen to it. In this way, they could escape the suffering that he was now enduring. In this way, they could escape the torments of hell. But the rich man objected, saying that if someone from the dead went to them, then they would repent. He believed that if his brothers were able to see Lazarus with their own eyes, if they were able to receive a warning from somebody who had already died and who had come back, then they would turn from their sinful ways. He believed, in short, that if they saw something miraculous, that it would draw them to faith. However, according to Abraham, if they would not listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. So if his brothers would not listen to the word of God, not even a great miracle would convince them. If they would not listen to the word of God, they would remain in unbelief, even in the face of a great miracle. Now, I'm willing to guess if we didn't know this thought came from the Bible, we would take issue with it. We might even argue with it. Because our tendency is to believe that a miracle can instill faith. After all, we might ask, why would Jesus have performed so many miracles throughout the course of his ministry? And what we fail to realize is that if we are struggling with faith, miracles really are not going to convince us of anything. If we're struggling with our faith, or if we are refusing the word of God, it really does not matter what we see with our own eyes. If we will not receive the word of God, nothing will convince us. Again, we can continue to doubt even in the face of miracles. And in order to see this, in order to understand the reality of it, all we have to do is look at the reaction of the people to the miracles that Jesus himself performed. Miracles that they saw with their very eyes. Now, of course, some of the people, yes, they received the miracles for what they were. Those who were open to Jesus, those who were looking to Jesus, they trusted in him and they saw these miracles as evidence for who he is. But others, they absolutely refused to receive them. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, we read how a demon-oppressed man was brought to Jesus. And as was very typical for him, Jesus then cast this evil spirit from the man. And although he was mute before this great miracle, now the man was able to speak. And I think all of us would agree, as we hear about it, as we read about that miracle, that this is a tremendous work of God. It's a tremendous display of his power. I think most of us would say that we would love to have been there, and we would have loved to have witnessed this event with our eyes. We would say that something like this would convince us of Jesus' identity. But look at the reaction of the Pharisees. If you look at verse 34 in that chapter, they began saying that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of demons. So what they were saying is that Jesus, he was obviously not from God. He was using the power of the devil himself in order to cast out these evil spirits. So even in the face of a great miracle, they refused to believe, and worse yet, they were even attributing the power of Jesus to Satan. We see something very similar in John chapter 6. And in this chapter, Jesus did something that's very familiar to most of you. He performed a miracle that we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. All of these people were out. They had gathered together to listen to him. And we find that there were 5,000 men besides women and children. And Jesus instructed his disciples to feed them. Now, they didn't have enough food to do this, nor did they have enough money to go and buy food for all of these people. All they had available to them were 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish. But as you know, Jesus, he blessed the food, he broke it, and there was miraculously more than enough food for everybody to have their fill, and they had more left over than they had started with when they began. Now, the very next day, when the people realized that Jesus was gone, they went looking for him. And when they found him, Jesus called upon the people to believe in him. They then asked him, "What sign will you do that we might see you, or see it and believe?" So these are the same people. They had just witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, they themselves had eaten of the bread and the fish that Jesus had miraculously provided. And now they have the nerve to ask for yet another miracle. What they saw was not enough to convince them, yet they think if they can see one more, if they can see one more work of God, then they will believe. Now, although things like this, they might sound ridiculous to us as we read them, and although we might criticize the reaction of the people, and we might even question their intelligence, we must realize that you and I, we tend to do the same exact thing all the time. When God's power is displayed in our world today, we're quick to question it. When we are confronted with the miraculous, many of us, even those of us who are in the church and believe in God, we are filled with doubt. After all, even today, we have all heard stories of miracles. Perhaps we even know somebody who testifies of a miracle in their own life. We've heard about missionaries in foreign countries who have been confronted with the forces of evil and they have cast evil spirits out of the afflicted. We've also heard of people who are suffering from diseases, maybe somebody with terminal cancer, and all of a sudden they're better. Even the doctors can't explain it. We've heard about the person who perhaps he's struggled with addiction his entire life, but then he comes to faith in Christ and all of a sudden that addiction is gone. He has no more temptation to use drugs or to drink alcohol. He was miraculously healed. And even in the face of these accounts, even in the face of these testimonies, our tendency is to doubt. Our tendency is to question. We fail to accept these works as evidence for the reality and the power of God. We simply dismiss them. We tell ourselves, well, those that were believed to be afflicted by demons, they were just going through a temporary psychosis. They didn't need an exorcist. What they needed was a psychiatrist, right? We tell ourselves that those who were healed of cancer or some other disease like that, well, that wasn't the power of God. Isn't it amazing, the power of the human body, the power that our own body has to heal itself? And we tell ourselves that the person who was an addict who was instantly healed, well, that wasn't a miracle. The power of the human mind, it's amazing. Isn't it amazing what we can do if we set our mind to it? Even when we witness a miracle with our own two eyes, we refuse to accept it for what it is, and we explain it away. And when I say this, I confess that I have the same tendency. When I hear accounts of the miraculous in our world today, I'm not always quick to believe it. Even though I firmly believe in the miracles of Scripture, and even though I do believe that God continues to work in these ways today, my initial response always tends to be one of skepticism. But again, if we will not hear the Word of God, nothing will convince us. If we will not receive the Word of God, then nothing is going to convince us. If we are to believe, if we are to receive the salvation of God, we first have to listen to His Word. And we can see the truth of the statement that Jesus is making in yet another way. You see, this point that's being made, it's not only simply about, you know, miracles aren't going to convince us of everything. That's not solely what it's trying to tell us. It's also pointing us to Jesus, and it's pointing us to what He was to do. You see, as this statement is being made by Jesus, it's pointing us to the fact that Jesus Himself would die. It's pointing us to the fact that Jesus Himself would rise from the dead. And all of us, we know how this played out. This is a very familiar story to us. We remember how Jesus was crucified, and we remember how He was laid in the tomb, and we remember how 3 days later He rose from the grave, and He appeared to His followers alive once again. And of course, this sounds like the greatest miracle of all. It sounds like the greatest miracle of all because Jesus' followers, and not only them, but the people of the land, they had witnessed everything that took place. They had seen Jesus put to death. They had watched Him be crucified by expert executioners. They were not going to screw this up. They then saw the lifeless body of Jesus taken down from the cross. They saw His body placed into the tomb. They even watched as a Roman guard was placed before the tomb to prevent any funny business from taking place over the course of the next few days. But all of a sudden, He was alive again. All of a sudden, the tomb was empty, and Jesus was being seen not only by one or two people, he was seen alive by hundreds of people. He was seen by hundreds of people who testified to their encounters with him. And of course, this resurrection convinced his followers. They were transformed from fearful men who were hiding in a room locked away from the Jews into a people who were bold witnesses for Jesus. But we can also look at the effect that this miracle had upon others. For those who did not believe in Jesus, not even this convinced them. They refused to believe even when faced with overwhelming evidence of the fact that Christ had risen from the grave. And not only did they refuse to believe, they tried to prevent the account of Jesus' resurrection from spreading among the people. They didn't want other people to believe in him either. Since they would not believe the word of God, nothing would convince them. If we then are struggling with faith, if we are struggling with our own questions and our own doubts, we shouldn't be really praying for a miracle. We shouldn't be asking God to convince us with demonstrations of his power, nor should we be out searching for visible proof. We should instead be listening to the word of God. We should be heeding the word of God. We should be reading the Bible for ourselves. We should be coming to church and listening as God's word is taught and preached. We should be seeking to be instructed in the word by a mature believer who's willing to disciple us. And we should seek to do so because we are brought to faith through the word of God. This is what we should seek because apart from the word of God, we can have no faith. Apart from God's word, we cannot believe. And we see this not only in our lesson from this morning, but as I shared with you recently from Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes this: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And so Paul points out to us in this passage that God's salvation is for everybody. God's salvation is received by everybody who calls upon him. But then through a series of rhetorical questions, he points out the fact that if we're to do so, we must first and foremost hear the word of God. If we are to call on the Lord, we must first believe in the Lord. Otherwise, we will not do so. If we are to believe in the Lord, we must first hear of him. Can't believe unless we have heard. And if we are to hear, then someone must share God's word with us. So again, it's through the word of God that we are brought from faith and brought to faith. And as he states it very clearly in verse 17, he says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So again, nothing is going to bring us to faith apart from the word of God. And not only is this something that's true for us and true for our own lives of faith, this also takes a huge weight off our shoulders when it comes to outreach and when it comes to evangelism. Because you see, as the people of the church, as we try to reach out, we often feel burdened to convince people, don't we, of the truth of the gospel. We feel that we have to offer them proof convincing enough so that they will believe. And honestly, few of us believe ourselves qualified enough to do so. We try to convince people with scientific explanations. We try to convince people by pointing them to archaeological discoveries that confirm the Bible. We try to convince people with sound logic. And we fail to realize that, you know what, we really can't convince anybody. We fail to realize that we're unable to offer proof that the gospel is true. And we must again bear in mind that it's through the word of God that people are brought to faith. It's the Spirit of God who works through the word of God who draws people to faith in Christ. Now they have the freedom to reject this message as it's brought to them. They can refuse God's salvation that's being offered to them. But the work of drawing people to faith, it's not our own. That's not something that we can accomplish. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. working through his word. So all we must do then is the church is faithfully proclaim the word of God. All we must do is carry out our calling, proclaiming the gospel to everybody, just as Jesus has instructed us. And after we have done this, we simply leave the results to the Lord. We simply carry out our calling, and then we leave those who hear in the hands of God. And I don't mean when I say that we have nothing more to do with them. But again, we realize that it's God who creates faith in the heart. And so we bless them with God's word, and we entrust them into God's hands. Now, as we have seen this morning, God's word, it's all the proof we need. Nothing more needs to be added to it, and nothing else will convince people of its truth. We must simply immerse ourselves in the word, and in this way, God will draw us to faith, and as we mature, he will continue to strengthen us in this faith. And for this reason, I encourage you then, if you're not already, dig into the word of God. Take time to read God's word on a regular basis. Come to church where it's preached each week. Attend a Bible study where we look at God's word in depth. Seek out a mature believer who will help to instruct you. But do so knowing that God will work through his word. He will do so that you might be built up in faith and also that you might be equipped to share his word with others. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again today for what you have done in our lives through your word. Most of us, if we look back, Father, we can identify those people who brought your word to us. We can look back to perhaps our parents who first shared your word with us. Maybe it was a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a youth pastor. Maybe it was another relative, a grandma, a grandpa. But we can pick those people out in our lives who brought to us your word, and we thank you for those people. We thank you for using them, and we thank you for working through your word as it was shared with us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our lives in this way. Help us to understand that you bring us to faith through the gospel as it is shared with us. And we pray, Lord, that for this reason we would never neglect your word, but that we would take full advantage of the blessing that it is. And we pray also, Lord, that you would help us to remember this when it comes to reaching out. We know your calling that you've placed upon our lives. And Lord, we just pray that we would be freed from this tendency of thinking that, Lord, we can convince people that your word is true. Release us from that and help us simply to go out and share the gospel, Lord. Help us to go out and simply share your word. And after that, just pray for them. Just pray that you would be working in their lives and in their hearts. Help us to continue loving them. But again, help us to always remember that it's you, it's the Holy Spirit, working through the word that will bring them to faith. So thank you again, Father, for this truth. And we pray that it would work a change within us. In Jesus' name, amen.